What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to take a swing at that question, hopefully get it answered so you don't have to go through the remainder of Lent, Holy Week, the Triduum, Easter. Let's get that question answered today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening in Russia, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Just put your question to the show in the comments box, if you would. And then Rich will hit the send button and we'll get it here in the studio. Hopefully get your question answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question. This is a bit long, but we have enough time to do this. This is from Jack in Baltimore. I attended a face-to-face confession last Saturday with a very nice priest in his 80s. I offered what I thought was a very open, humble, and complete confession, recounting my sins, some mortal, only took a few minutes, but I did not rush through them, nor was I evasive, vague, or ambiguous in telling the priest all. When I finished confessing, the priest did not offer any comments or counsel, which was okay, I guess, but rather asked me to make my act of contrition, which I did, using an old standard form of the prayer. He then offered a prayer of absolution, but the version he recited from memory seemed to be missing some key elements. All he recited was, quote, God the Father of mercies through the death and resurrection of his Son has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. He then told me to make the sign of the cross and pray with him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Seems like he left out the absolution parts, like through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you from your sins, etc. I have no reason to think he doubted my intent or contrition, but on leaving the confessional, I felt uneasy. There was a long line, so I could not revisit this with him. I did the assigned penance, left the church feeling a bit empty and unsure if I had made a valid confession and received absolution. Now, I am not prone to scrupulosity, so it feels more like the priest may have had an unintentional memory lapse when offering absolution. Core question, should I talk about this experience and confess these sins again in my next confession, or should I consider this last confession and absolution valid? Thanks, Jack from Baltimore.
Yeah, hey, Jack, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So from your description, you did everything you were supposed to do. You didn't do anything wrong.
Right.
The priest sounds like he was a man of good faith and goodwill. And I think what we're dealing with here is the other aspect of his description in his 80s. And it does happen that elderly priests will lose their way sometimes in the sacraments. And that has been known to happen even during the Mass. When
sure.
They will forget where they are and say the Our Father twice and leave off the Gloria. I mean, this happens. And when that happens, it's time for Father to maybe think about moving on, you know.
Maybe.
Now, occasionally having a forgetful priest in the confessional can be a great advantage, right? I mean, I have had elderly confessors that I have been to more than once, and each time they meet me, it's the first time. And that's kind of delightful from my point of view.
Sure.
And I appreciate their willingness to be there. Now, in terms of the validity of the confession, if he didn't say the words, I absolve you, then it wasn't a valid confession. It wasn't a valid absolution. So, you know, don't beat yourself up about it. It wasn't your fault. It wasn't his fault, more than likely, but
yeah.
You have to say the words. So what I would do is the next time you go to confession, I would simply say, this is what happened the last time I went to confession, and these are the things I confessed, and then you're good to go.
Okay. Sounds good. And thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Berea, who says, is it necessary to believe in the literal existence of Adam and Eve to account for the presence of original sin? If Adam and Eve did not literally exist, how did original sin get into the world? Thank you, Berea.
Yeah, thanks very much for the question. I appreciate it. So we're talking about here about the question of monogenesis, whether the human race really biologically descended from a single ancestral pair from whom not only our genetics but our spiritual situation derives, or polygenesis, which is the way that most animal species experience their evolution. And the difficulty we have as Catholics is that biologically, genetically, all the evidence seems to be in favor of polygenesis, but theologically, the evidence seems to be in favor of monogenesis. And so the way the Church has handled this, particularly in an authoritative way, and in Pope Pius XII's encyclical Humani Generis, is to say, okay, so theologians, as you're working on this problem, when you're treating this question in light of the scientific data, you have to handle it in a way that preserves the uniqueness of the incarnation and the identity of Christ as the second Adam and the doctrine of original sin. So the questions that you've raised are the right questions, and the Church has issued a kind of caution. It hasn't said categorically that you can't experiment with polygenesis theories, but it's kind of... it gets queasy in the stomach about polygenesis. Let me put it that way. And the way Pius XII put it was to say, basically, from where I'm sitting right now, says the Pope, I can't see a way around this problem if you abandon monogenesis. But he didn't exactly draw a line in the sand and say, you absolutely can't. But he said, if you do, it has to be done in a way that preserves the uniqueness of Christ's role as the Redeemer and the second Adam as a human family, our relatedness within this this primordial act of the fall that implicates all of us in original sin.
Berea, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Meanwhile, it's phones time, and we're going to talk with Warren driving through Wyoming, also Mike in Longview, Washington, Dominic in Metairie, Louisiana. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're ready, let's go to the phones right now and begin with Warren, who's driving through Wyoming. He normally listens to us via podcasting. Hello, Warren. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon.
Howdy.
It's good to talk to you again, Doctor.
Thank you.
I'm calling about how I'm a convert. Easter, it'll be 2 years. And I'm calling about how somebody discerns between the two sacramental vocations of marriage and being a priest. And I've got a couple questions. I've decided that I'm going to apply for my diocese with my spiritual director. He helped me kind of come to the decision. But how do we weigh, when they talk about priesthood as a higher supernatural call, and they discuss, someone said, think of all the souls that you'll help. Like, how can we honestly say no to a question like that? And then once it comes to a decision, like, is this decision going to be God? Should I conceive of it as like yes or no to an option? Or is it going to be like a full choice between marriage and a priestly vocation? And then, you know, I've decided that I want to go at it 1 year at a time to see what happens. How do I keep from second guessing myself before we get to, actually going and seeing what it is?
Yeah, thank you. So you asked two questions there. One was, how could a person say no to such a higher calling? And the second one was, how do I go about making the decision, and how should I regard that decision after the fact? Should I see this as the leading of the Holy Spirit, an act of divine providence, or merely my own human choice? with respect to the first question, it is absolutely imperative that some people say no to that choice. It is absolutely imperative because priesthood is a vocation, that is to say, a way of life ordered to a particular good, ordered to the common good of the church. And even as marriage is a is a vocation, which is a particular stable form of life, an institutional form of life ordered to the common good of the family. Now, although a man can do a tremendous amount of good as a father, he can do an unbelievable amount of harm. And there are some people who should probably not become fathers because they don't have the requisite virtues and they're going to make a wreck of it and destroy other people's lives. And even as a biological father can either do great good in the world or great evil, a man ordained to the sacred priesthood can either do great good in the world or unimaginable evil. Unimaginable evil. I read one time the story of a famous gay rights activist in San Francisco, and the occasion for him walking away from the Catholic Church was a priest who violated the seal of the confessional in his own case.
Ooh.
So he went to confession in line. He was in a Catholic school right after his paramour, who went in front of him. And the priest got to, you know, our character, and he made his confession. And the priest said, well, you know, isn't there something else that you need to confess? And don't you need to say this?
Wow.
Because he had information, right, from somebody else's confession.
Yeah.
And that guy, in that moment, the guy said, the church is insincere, the priest is a hypocrite, I'm out of here. He walked away from the church. He embraced a completely opposite lifestyle. He never looked back. So that one egregious act of indiscretion on the part of the priest destroyed a man's Catholic life and led him to a very contrary lifestyle. I mean, a priest with one bad act can literally destroy a soul, right? So one, Jesus says, If we go out to build a tower, you had better count the cost of building the tower before you start construction, lest you get halfway done and then be a laughingstock.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's incredibly important that a man discern, does he have the requisite gifts? Can he be a good priest? And that doesn't just mean Orthodox. It doesn't just, yes, he should hold the faith, of course, of the church. That's not sufficient. That's necessary. It's not sufficient. Does he like people? Does he like to be with people? Is he excited about the idea of administering the sacraments, and not necessarily, you know, being the pastor of the biggest parish in the diocese and implementing a great building program and rising through the ranks and all that kind of thing? The priests who have gone on to become saints, preeminently John Vianney, they were guys that got sent to the hinterlands. Oftentimes because they didn't get along with people in the rest of their presbyterate and weren't particularly highly regarded by their fellow priests. But they had a vocation to save souls.
The right stuff.
They had the right stuff. They loved people, they loved the sacraments, and they believed that they could help individuals come to holiness. And they were humble, right? And they put themselves at the service of the people of God. And not only through the administration of the sacraments, although that's principal, but also in the sacrifice of their lives, their egos, their plans, and they were adaptive to the pastoral demands of their particular parishes. So, you know, a man could go to seminary and be filled with great ideas and plans and, you know, become, you know, buy into a particular pastoral ideology and think, I've got the key to unlock every, you know, door, and it, with my great talents and skill and all my theological learning, I'm going to set the world on fire. Then they step out in the parish, and 7 years later, they completely burn out when they find out that, you know, the world is entirely unimpressed with their secret key to the universe, right? And what they need to do is listen and accompany and be loving and kind and present to the people that they're serving. If you think that you, that's what excites you, right? Not your agenda, but the needs of the people of God and being open and discerning what where they are in their pastoral situation and adapting yourself, you know, to what their actual pastoral needs are. That's what excites you. Wherever you get sent to the richest parish, the poorest parish, a parish of a different ethnicity from yours with pastoral needs totally different from your own, and you feel like, yes, that the challenge of being adapted to their needs and their situation and doing whatever I can. St. Paul says, you know, to the Greeks, I'm like a Greek, and to the Jew, I'm like a Jew. Whatever they need, you're going to be there to help them take the next step in holiness and get to heaven, and that's why you're in the priesthood. Yeah, that's a that's a pretty darn good indicator that you're on the right track. If you have some other agenda, right, then, you know, I'm not saying don't be a priest. Step back. Think about your motivations. Think about your motivations. A priest I'm very close to in our own diocese said when he was discerning the priesthood, he was torn up because he really wanted to be a father. He was sort of, this is a great good. The priesthood is a great good. He went to his spiritual director and said, you know, I don't know. I think I might want to be a priest, but I also really want to be a father. And the priest said, well, can you imagine a good priest who didn't want to be a father? That's not a defeater for a vocation to the priesthood. That's a necessity.
Yeah.
But you're electing one kind of spiritual fatherhood over another kind. So it sounds like you are taking counsel. That's incredibly important. You know, one of the major parts of prudence is docility, the willingness to take counsel from other people. And in priesthood, I think, you know, taking the counsel of priests that you respect, right? Not necessarily the priests that everybody respects, the ones that, the positions of power and authority, mm-hmm. that kind of thing, but men whose lives are marked by the kind of holiness and charity and openness to others that you say, yeah, that's the kind of priest that I think is going to go to heaven himself. That's the kind of priest that Jesus loves. Their counsel in this is going to be absolutely critical. So stay very close to your spiritual director. Stay very close to other priests who have lived this vocation successfully. Stay close to married people, right? Seek the counsel of older married couples who have weathered their own vocation well and say, look, I'm considering priesthood, and I want to know what you think. Do you think I have what it takes? Would I have been able to minister to your family and your needs during your travels? And take counsel, listen three times more than you talk, pray, and I think take your time as you're doing is exactly the right thing, year by year, step by step. You can discern your way out of the seminary. And at the end of the day, you don't know for sure that you were called to the seminary, and this is the second part of your question, that you were called to the priesthood until your bishop ordains you. Because at the end of the day, vocation is something that is objective, and it comes through the church, not your own subjective conscience. My own bishop, Robert Baker, who's now retired, once I said, how did you know you were called to be a priest? He said, because my bishop ordained me. And at that point, it's your rational free decision all the way up to the point you are ordained. And then in hindsight, you look back and go, this was the providence of God in my life.
Warren, we are praying for you. Thank you so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Carolyn, a first-time caller driving through West Virginia, listening on the great St. Paul Radio. Hey there, Carolyn. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Well, I may have been said already when I was talking to the other gentleman. I'm making a trip about twice a week because I have a daughter that's in a critical care unit. Up here, and then I drive back home. And I've been listening to this station for about 2 months now, which I really enjoy on the drive home because there's not much else to listen to. And I really like, you know, what I hear and everything. And I'm a very strong evangelical Christian, but I took my granddaughter that I'm raising, and I sent her to Catholic school in our town, which is a wonderful school, and I even volunteered there, worked there. I'm a registered nurse, but I worked there during the COVID to help cook, and I volunteered for the whole 8 years she was there. As far as I'm concerned, the Catholics and many of us, probably, we're all, if we're strong Christians and we're believers, we're all going to the same place. And I appreciate many things about the Catholic Church and always will. I just have a question. As a Protestant who reads her Bible and has for years, that I did call our priest, Father Pat, because he loved me and would always see me out and want to sit and talk to me. But in my Bible, it says that we call no man father but God. And I just wondered how the Catholics got to calling the priest father.
Yeah, I can definitely speak to that. So I'm curious, Carolyn, when you were growing up, did you have a father?
But I didn't call him father, I called him daddy.
Well, would it have been wrong for you to say, to call him father? You think,
no,
like your biological father would have been wrong to call your biological father father?
No.
Okay. Well, didn't you just say that Jesus said, call no man father?
Well, I don't know anybody in my world that did call their dad father. They called him dad.
Well, the truth of the matter is that in the Greek text of the New Testament, of course, it's pater. And the word father is just a English derivative of the word pater. And most languages and most Western languages have some form of derivative of pater for their colloquial or familiar term for what we would say dad. They would say, you know, papa. That would be common in the Romance languages. And that's the equivalent of dad, you know. And but do you really think that it's the syllables that Jesus has takes an objection to? That's it's the, you know, the P and the A and the T. It's those particular sounds that he's objecting to. Do you think that's so the difference between dad and father is a matter of pronunciation? You really think that's what Jesus cares about, is the pronunciation of a word?
I don't think this question keeps anybody out of heaven, you know.
Sure, but I mean, like, but your position is that it's okay to say dad, but it wouldn't be okay to say father. But and even though they mean exactly the same thing. Is that your position?
But I called him Father Pat when I saw him because I respect him.
No, I'm trying to understand the objection. Is the objection that you shouldn't use a term of paternal endearment, any kind, whether dad, papa, you know, daddy, or is it specifically the word father that you think should never be used with reference to any human being under any circumstance?
The only question I have here, with all due respect, is it has that statement in the Bible pretty clear. And if, you know, do we, you know, that's the same. I grew up in a Baptist church. Do you get fully baptized in water or
not?
Okay,
all right. Well, I'll stick. So it really is that specific word. You wouldn't object if we called priests dad. Like if I called my priest, you know, Daddy Joe,
dad.
You wouldn't object to that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, in a lot of Catholic countries, they use other words for their priests other than, well, they certainly don't use the English word father, and they don't use the Greek word pater. So for that matter, you know, English-speaking Catholics aren't violating the literal words of Jesus who said, call no man pater. We're not calling anybody pater. We're calling them an English word, father, right? So we're not violating in that sense. But the long and the short of it is, in sacred scripture itself, we have many instances of apostles and prophets referring to other human beings of religious authority by the term father. So St. Paul, for example, says to the Corinthians, I have become your father. I have become your father. We have Elisha the prophet saying to Elijah, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, when Elijah is taken up into heaven. All right, we talk about Father Abraham. When I was a child in the evangelical church growing up, we used to sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm sure you know the one I'm talking about. And so we have lots of instances in Scripture of people calling other people father as a term of endearment. And so the way we regard Catholics, regard the admonition of Jesus, he also says don't call anybody rabbi or teacher, right? And I'm sure you probably referred to your grammar school teacher as teacher. Or you referred to somebody else's, yeah, that's, you know, Joe's teacher, my kid's teacher. Well, Jesus said, don't call anybody teacher, don't call him any rabbi. These are warnings about human titles that might be sought for reasons of pride or vanity or aggrandizement. And so if your motive in calling a man father or teacher or rabbi or in seeking out those positions is to put on airs and to claim, you know, positions of authority and power and to lord it over somebody else, that would violate the spirit of Jesus' teaching, which also tells us don't seek the highest place at the table, go to the lowest, and those who are first among you will be last, and those who are last among you will be first. So this is a kind of a moral maxim, the way we take it, the way you would take many other of Jesus' moral maxims, rather than a kind of literal command against the use of a particular pair of syllables.
Carolyn, thanks so much for your call. Our son is going to be 33 this year. He likes to call me Daddy-O.
Daddy-O.
Like kind of a throwback to the 50s. I'm looking for my bongos. In a moment, we're going to talk with Mike in Longview, Dominic in Metairie. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, saints, and we talk about saints quite a bit on this program, these are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can visit our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. Visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism. That's EWTN.com and click Catholicism. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mike in Longview, Washington. And let's see here. Mike is listening. There we go. On Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, a blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you. Blessed Lent to you also. Is my voice coming through okay?
Yeah, yeah. Go right ahead.
Okay, great, great. I really enjoy listening to Dr. David Anders. His answers are very profound and thoughtful. And I wanted to run something by him for clarification. There are some Catholic apologists on Catholic Answers, and I like reading what they say, too. But I read something the other day that gave me maybe just a little bit of difficulty wrapping my head around. And what it was is our obligation to forgive offenses. And it said, must I extend unconditional forgiveness to my neighbor, even if they don't repent? And their answer was kind of like, what if the offense remains, they don't repent, and then you continue to have a just anger because the offense remains? And the only thing that they said, so he said it might go beyond what we're called to do, and the only reasons they could think of was, if God gave you extraordinary grace or to extend mercy or maybe just for your own personal goodness for your soul. But there was a few things to unpack, and I would love it if he could clarify that for me.
Yeah, sure. I really appreciate the question. It's a common one, actually, and a lot of people have it. So think for a moment about the model of God's forgiveness. And what I mean by that is that in God, there is no change in God when he extends forgiveness to us. God is outside of time. He's atemporal. He's simple. He's not consist in parts. He doesn't undergo any kind of changes of state or attitude. So the difference in my being forgiven and not forgiven by God isn't any change in God. His disposition towards me doesn't change. What changes is my relationship to him, not anything in God himself.
Okay.
God himself is just unconditional love eternally. That is his very nature. But I can be more or less disposed to be in relationship to that love. And if my soul is occluded by mortal sin, then I lack the capacity to be in loving relationship with God. And then when through grace and repentance that mortal sin is taken away and righteousness restored and my heart and my will are turned back to him, then now all of a sudden I find myself capable of relationship with God. And so an analogy you could think of is the light of the sun. Well, the sun doesn't change. It's sitting there beaming down its heat and its light and its warmth all the time. But you could put up a parasol, walk out and block out the sun. And, you know, there you are complaining about not getting a suntan. Well, the solution is put down the darn parasol, right? And sin is kind of like that. It blocks out the light of divine goodness. And so in that regard, our attitude towards a person who has wronged us or maybe continued to wrong us would be one of a kind of openness and willingness to receive reconciliation were it offered. But it doesn't require you to make yourself a victim. And so the problem some people have with the idea of, well, what if I forgive somebody and he's still like actively trying to kill me? Do I need to have him over for pizza? Well, obviously not. And that's where the problem comes in. I don't want to put myself in a position of being abused and taken advantage of again. And this person gives every sign of willingness to continue to mistreat me in that way. Mm-hmm. You don't have to sign up for abuse or mistreatment. What you do is you say, like, I'm not going to go out of my way to try to bring harm to this person. I'm not going to revile them or backbite or talebear or deride them or curse them or, you know, seek to undermine their genuine good in any way. I'm not going to try to take it out on them. And so I want the best for that person. And if they have unrepentant mortal sin in their own life, wanting the best for them is wanting them to come to repentance, wanting for them to get their own house in order, wanting them to rectify what's badly organized in their own soul. and if possible, that they would become the kind of person with whom reciprocal, mutual, loving relationship would be possible. And I would be willing, if such a thing was conceivable, to take steps to facilitate that in their case,
mm-hmm.
right? I'm not going to actively frustrate their growth in virtue or their attempt to, you know, to make amends and to come right into the world. And if they ever did, if they really ever did come around, then I'd be willing potentially to enter back into relationship with them, you know, barring the dictates of prudence and so forth. I mean, if you've got a serial killer who's been out, you know, to chop your head off for 30 years, like you don't suddenly naively say all is good, come on into my house. You know,
yeah.
you might never be able to actually be in open relationship with that person, but the kind of hypothetical willingness to be open to that would be present, even though prudence might demand that you put it off indefinitely.
Mike, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call today from Longview, Washington. Let's go now to Metairie, Louisiana, and talk with Dominic, listening on the Great Catholic Community Radio. Hey there, Dominic. What's on your mind today, sir?
How are you today? Hi, Dr. Ann Anders. You have an incredible vocabulary, and you constantly make me look up words. I love it. My question is about the difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Apparently, the Nicene Creed is more generally used at Mass, and the Apostles' Creed is with the Rosary. But the difference is the Apostles' Creed stipulates that Jesus descended into heaven. And was it the Nicene Council that took that line out? And sometimes at Mass, I do hear the Apostles' Creed being used. Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, sure. So the origin of the creeds is different, first of all. Many historians think that the Apostles' Creed is derived from something called the Old Roman Symbol. And this was a baptismal creed. And the earliest creedal formula that we find in the church were used in conjunction with baptism. And there's a hint of this in sacred scripture in the long ending of Mark, in Mark 16, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And that may have been a reference to a creedal affirmation of the Christian faith, something like, you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Some kind of very basic charismatic proclamation of the lordship of Christ would have been required. When Paul says, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is saved and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That was probably a confessional formula. Something like that was probably used for converts in the very, very early centuries. You know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe that Jesus will come again and save us, and then you'd be admitted to baptism. Over time, of course, those baptismal formula began to get a little bit more robust in their theological pronouncements and took on a more, you know, Trinitarian character. That's why we find in Matthew 28, that is reflected in the ending of Matthew, you know, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
a kind of Trinitarian profession of faith expected of the convert. And so that's where the earliest creeds came from. Now, when the Nicene Council was called, the issue was, of course, the Arian heresy, which was splitting Christendom in two over the question of the nature of Christ's divinity. And so the fathers of the council, they had the precedent of baptismal formula as summaries of the faith. And so they borrowed that formula, that idea of a summary of the faith taken for profession of faith in baptism, and said, we need to make this into a litmus test for Catholic orthodoxy. So they took baptismal formula and then adapted them specifically for the needs of the Arian controversy. And so the language in the Nicene Creed about God from God and light from light and of one substance with the Father, all that is in there specifically to repudiate the heresy of Arianism. And its use in Mass, for the liturgical use of that creed, likewise was meant to really shore up who is of the Catholic faith. And since the issue splitting the church was the Arian heresy, and sort of the identity of Christ in the Trinity is the essential theological content of the Christian faith, that became a very convenient way of summarizing the essential content of the Christian faith drawn from that Nicene and Constantinopolitan creed. The Apostles' Creed, while it had its origins in baptismal formula, can also be used liturgically in Mass, and it is allowable in the Roman Rite. It's not the most common one, but it can be used. It's also used for the Rosary, as you mentioned, but it can also be used liturgically.
Okay, and there you go. Dominic, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yeah, I wondered why, my really main specific question was, why did the line Jesus descended into hell get removed from the Nicene Creed?
Okay.
Yeah, well, the doctrinal content was not removed from the faith, right? So the fathers of Nicaea firmly believed in the descent into hell. In fact, some of the Cappadocian fathers that were central in refining the Trinitarian formula from Nicaea and was ultimately incorporated in the Council of Constantinople, they were renowned for their writing about the descent into hell, or what's called the harrowing of hell. In fact, their understanding of redemption and atonement was almost exclusively defined in terms of the descent into hell. So it was very, very, very much a part of Catholic, especially Eastern Catholic, theological thinking at the time. I don't think it was a decision to take it out as something unimportant or wrong as much as it was, why did they write the Nicene Creed the way they did? They did so specifically to attack Arianism, and the descent into hell, the harrowing of hell, simply wasn't in view. That wasn't one of the points in controversy between the Arians and the Orthodox.
Dominic, thanks so much for your call from Metairie. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tonight for The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. That's at 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN radio and television. Tonight, Raymond discusses Pope Francis's new memoir, also some synod news, and lots more with the Papal Posse, which includes Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray. Plus, a little bit later on, it'll be actress and producer Roma Downey talking about her new family TV show, The Baxters. Don't forget, you can get news from The World Over in your email inbox each and every week. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe. It is Call to Communion here with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Chike was watching us yesterday on YouTube, couldn't get to his question yesterday. Here it is today. He says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. I think the Old Testament supports prosperity gospel, while the New Testament is contrary. How do we reconcile the promises of the righteous with carrying the cross of the righteous?"
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, let me address your characterization of the Old Testament, which of course is a massive collection of books, as supporting the prosperity gospel. Ever read the book of Job?
Yeah.
All right. I think you would be hard-pressed to read the book of Job and say that this supports the prosperity gospel. In fact, the message of Job was that that sickness, death, ignominy, alienation, loss can absolutely come to characterize the life of the man of God and in ways that are utterly inscrutable to human perception. So that definitely doesn't conform to the pattern of the so-called prosperity gospel. Book of Ecclesiastes would seem to be different in yet another way. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes is, okay, you have prosperity. What then? You're still going to die and be worm food. So life is meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Right? So that doesn't seem to conform with the prosperity gospel. Here's a completely different model of our relationship to material goods and evil. Say the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, which, of course, you know, Daniel is a person who goes from prosperity to absolutely dire circumstances because of his fidelity to his tradition. And ultimately, the apocalyptic ending of Daniel suggests that things like wealth and power are probably more associated with the kingdoms of this world than with the kingdom of God, and that all that is going to be swept away in an apocalyptic cataclysm. So a completely different way of understanding mankind's relationship to prosperity and evil in the book of Daniel. Many of the Psalms of Lament, I think, would be hard to square with what you might call a prosperity gospel. My favorite, of course, that I cite all the time is Psalm 88. It basically says, everything's been taken away from me, all my friends, all my material goods, all my safety, all my security, my sense of God, you name it, I'm bereft, nothing's left, I'm done, sayonara, signing off, amen, right? And there's not even a kind of vindication at the end, the way there is in the book of Job. Also, very hard to square with the doctrine of the prosperity gospel. The narrative portions of sacred scripture, say the Samuel and Kings, very hard to square with the notion of the prosperity gospel. So the only passages of scripture that I think, at least when I was running around in Pentecostal circles, that would be consistently cited in support of the prosperity gospel from the Old Testament would be the book of Deuteronomy, Right. Where it's kind of a straightforward, hey, do good, you'll get rich. Do bad, you'll get smacked. The end. Right. That I acknowledge that's there in the book of Deuteronomy. Lots of things are there in the book of Deuteronomy. Lots of things that the New Testament either relativizes or repudiates.
Mm, okay.
And my point in listing all these other portions of the Old Testament is that the idea of prosperity and physical suffering in relationship to the faith undergoes serious development in the Hebrew tradition from the Pentateuch all the way through the prophets and the writings up into and including the New Testament. And so there is such a thing as theological diversity within the canon of the Bible. You'll find positions earlier in sacred scripture that get qualified or relativized as you move along. And the way the Catholic Church understands that is that revelation is progressive. And that we get fuller revelation as you move along towards the incarnation. Now, in a spiritual sense, the promise of Deuteronomy still holds, that if you do good, good will come to you, but it will come to you ultimately in the next life and as the reward of virtue, right? And virtue itself in this life is sort of its own reward. But it doesn't come in the kind of naive, hey, you're going to get a new Ferrari in the driveway kind of way that the book of Deuteronomy would seem to suggest. But Jesus himself doesn't read the book of Deuteronomy that way. He tells us in Matthew 19 that there's a lot of things in the law of Moses that were written as a kind of condescension to human weakness and to the sort of cultural attitudes of the time that don't reflect the perfect will of God. And that if you want to know the perfect will of God at its culmination, you really have to look at the life and ministry of Jesus that is the model for us to imitate. And in that case, it's most emphatically that of following the cross.
GK, thanks so much for your question and for watching us on YouTube. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Sean now in Atlanta, listening on The Quest, one of our wonderful affiliates there. Sean, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I had a question of a person attacking the Catholics that, you know, you need all these works to be saved. And then he quoted something from the Council of Trent, Canon 9, if anyone says that by faith alone the pious is justified, and it goes on, and nothing else is required, let him be an anathema. And, you know, I was kind of feeling this was more of a response, not to complete what we believe, but more of a response to Luther. So I was wondering how to best respond to that person.
Yeah, well, lots of things to say here. First of all, your friend's characterization of the Catholic doctrine is incorrect. Okay. So the Catholic faith does not teach that there is a checklist of moral goods that you have to have fulfilled in order to go to heaven. You know, like you've got, God's an accountant and he's going down the list. Okay, well, did you feed the poor today? Okay, check. Did you give drink to the thirsty? Check. You know, did you visit the sick and the homeless? Check. You know, did you go to Mass on all the holy days of obligation? Check. Did you obey your parents? Check. You know, and after you've gone through and hit all the check marks, if you've hit them all, or at least hit most of them, then you get into heaven. That is not the Catholic position. It's not the Catholic position. Your friend who cited the Council of Trent should have read Session 6, Chapter 16, right, where the Catholic position on justification is precisely laid out. And what the Council says is that the soul that has sanctifying grace, that includes the baby who's just left the baptismal font. That the soul who has sanctifying grace, in virtue of that grace and nothing else, has the love of God poured into his heart, and thereby effectively loves God and neighbor, and thus truly merits salvation. So someone like St. Dismas, the thief on the cross, who comes to repentance and receives grace in the moments before his death, though he never visited the first sick person in prison, though he never gave one penny to the poor, is justified in Catholic theology because he had sanctifying grace poured into his soul. So there is a difference to the Protestant position. The Catholic does not think that the baby or St. Dismas was justified by faith alone. We think he was justified by charity. That the love that God worked in his heart is what made him deserving of eternal life. The Protestant position is that love can never justify. That is to say, my subjective love. God's love, of course, is different. Mm-hmm. But that my act of loving is never sufficient to merit salvation. That's the Protestant position. And so the Protestant holds that God accepts me for Jesus' sake, not for my own sake, not because of any righteousness within me, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. God accepts me for Christ's sake only when I have faith in Christ. That's not the Catholic position. Catholic position is that when I have faith in Christ, God sends his Spirit into my heart and changes my character, so I now effectively love God and neighbor, but it's because of the renovation of my interior life that I'm justified, not specifically because I have gone through a checklist of moral acts that I've ticked off. Now, you should go through the checklist. You should do the moral acts, and you will acquire merit for doing so, right? But the fundamental orientation to God that is the basis of our justification is that interior transformation. Now, with respect to Canon 9, Session 6, Canon 9, if anyone says that faith alone justifies the impious, that such a one will be anathema. Now, how do we understand that? Well, anathema is an ecclesiastical penalty, a type of excommunication. And so the canons of the Council of Trent are addressed to Catholics, not to Protestants. So when I was a Protestant, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith myself, but I grew up for the first 30 years I was a Protestant, I was a Presbyterian. When I was a Presbyterian, I said that faith alone justifies the impious. But the Catholic Church did not anathematize me because I wasn't Catholic. And church penalties only apply to Catholics. What an anathema is, it says, well, a person who does this, well, they've separated themselves from the Catholic faith, so they can't receive the Catholic sacraments, right? Until they repent, then they can, right? Well, I wasn't in the Catholic faith. I wasn't trying to receive the sacraments. The anathema wouldn't have applied to me. Furthermore, the anathema wouldn't have applied to me because it doesn't apply to anyone anymore. The canons of the Council of Trent, the disciplinary penalties of the Council of Trent are no longer applied to Catholics. Ah. In fact, the penalty of anathema no longer exists in the Catholic Church. Okay. So this would have applied if you had been a Catholic in the 16th century. Well, you would have been under anathema had you said that faith alone justifies the impious. Now, a Catholic who said that today would be wrong. They'd be incorrect, but they wouldn't be under the ecclesiastical penalty of anathema. So your friend just, I'm sorry to say, doesn't know what he's talking about the Catholic faith.
There you go. Sean, thanks so much for your call from Atlanta. Let's go now to Mona Lisa, listening in Virginia Beach, listening on the EWTN app. And a blessed Lent to you, Mona Lisa. What's on your mind today?
Thank you so much. From Virginia Beach, greetings, first of all, from Virginia Beach. And my question is, first of all, I'm a Roman Catholic from the cradle. I was baptized when I was very young, a baby. And also, being that I have strayed, you know, sometimes, and my faith is not the best. It's really not the best. And going through hard times, and I would question God and everything. And my main question, however, is where in the Bible does it mention about mental illness, and what is the Catholic faith's position on mental illness, and which verses in the Bible could I find about mental illness?
Thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So I only can think off the top of my head of two places in the New Testament, and there's more than two in the Old, but I can only give you a reference for one off the top of my head. That specifically mention insanity. One of them is in the book of Acts, chapter 26, when the king Agrippa says to Saint Paul, "Paul, your great learning is driving you insane," because Paul was teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. So King Agrippa thinks that Paul has literally lost his marbles. Mm-hmm. Another one is Acts chapter 12, where I forgot who the subject was, but there's a woman who's accused by some of her contemporaries of being out of her mind. So there are very few references, in other words, very few references to mental illness or insanity explicitly in the New Testament. One place in the Old Testament is King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel is subjected to a temporary bout of insanity.
Mm.
he recovers himself, but he does suffer that. And I'm sure there's a few other passages, but I'm having a hard time coming up with them right now. But the scriptures don't theologize much about mental illness. So to get to your question, how does the Catholic Church regard it? Would see it as a kind of affliction, the way they would look at, say, you know, a case of cancer or diabetes or hepatitis or something. It's a horrible affliction that some people suffer from, but it's not itself a kind of morally relevant issue. It's be someone who is mentally ill would need our care and our love and solicitude, maybe our medical care, but they're not, you know, they're not necessarily cursed by God and they're not in sin because of it.
Mona Lisa, thanks so much for your call today. Couldn't get to MG. He had a great question checking in on YouTube. We're going to carry that over until tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.